Acts 10, we begin our reading, verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Good stories bear repeating. That's why we will watch our favorite movies several times, even when we know what's going to happen next. That's the reason why we purchase some books instead of borrowing them from the library, because good books bear reading again at some point in the future. We usually listen to the same songs, as evidenced by the CDs on our sun visors or the radio having a preset to the oldies station on our radios. Well, our text begins the second longest account in Acts, second only to Paul's disastrous sea voyage as he was on his way to Rome. And it's a story or an account that bears repeating. Luke tells the story of Peter and Cornelius three times in the book of Acts, here in chapter 10, and then he tells it again in chapter 11, and then yet another time in Acts 15, as Peter is testifying to the council in Jerusalem in that chapter. And it's repeated because of its importance. Now, the same's true of Paul's conversion. We saw it in chapter 9, and it's repeated again in chapter 22, and then in chapter 26. In chapter 22, as Paul was arrested and spoke to the Hebrew crowd at the foot of the stairs. And then in Acts chapter 26, in one of his trials. And Saul's conversion is important because he is the instrument through whom the gospel would be carried to the Gentile world. The account of Peter and Cornelius is important in its own right because it records the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles through the testimony of Simon Peter. And so the providentially arranged meeting between Peter and Cornelius will be the launching point for the spread of the gospel that eventually reached your ears and your heart and mine. The saving grace of God is being extended beyond the borders of Judea to sinners in every corner of the globe, and it is carried by God's people, men like Peter and Paul and you and me. So let's look first in verses 1 and 2, and we'll see in this introduction to Cornelius of Caesarea. If you look back to the end of chapter 9, Simon Peter is in the home of Simon the Tanner in the coastal city of Joppa. And our text begins in chapter 10, about 30 miles to the north of Joppa along the Mediterranean coast in the city of Caesarea. The city of Caesarea had been given to Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus about 70 years earlier. And Herod then renamed the city after Caesar and made it the capital of Judea. He began an extensive building campaign there that included things like an amphitheater, a palace, a temple that was dedicated to Caesar and dedicated to Rome, and also an impressive harbor. The harbor that Herod built there became one of the primary seaports in the eastern Mediterranean because of its usefulness and because of the city of Caesarea. Caesarea would become the year-round home of the governors of Judea, including Pontius Pilate from the Gospels, and then Felix and Festus that we will see later in the book of Acts. And, while Caesarea was a predominantly Gentile city, there was also a significant Jewish population in the city as well. Now, as the seat of government, Caesarea housed a large number of Roman soldiers. There were some 3,000 soldiers headquartered there, including what was known as the Italian cohort that we read in verse 1, or the Italian regiment. Now, this cohort consisted of about 600 archers from Italy whose primary duties were to provide security and order in Caesarea and in the surrounding area. They may be called out of Caesarea if there was trouble. And the cohort was divided into six groups known as centuries. And the centuries were composed of 80 to 100 men, and each century being led by a man known as a centurion. And we've seen centurions before in the Gospels. One in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, a centurion who called for Jesus to heal one in his household. Now, one of these centurions is, according to our text in verse 1, a man named Cornelius, which is a very common name for Roman men in that day. And Cornelius was a Gentile, and he would have been a Roman citizen because that was one of the qualifications for a centurion. His rank in that day would be equivalent to a captain in our modern day military. And F.F. Bruce, one of the great commentators in the New Testament, said that the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They didn't come from the wealthy or the ruling class of Rome, but were generally soldiers who enlisted and advanced through the ranks to that of centurion. Soldiers in the Roman army generally joined the military around the age of 17, and they served for about 20 years until the age of 37, if they lived that long. It was possible to fight with the Romans, not being a Roman citizen, and the end of that service might lead to them becoming a citizen. As for Cornelius, a citizen from birth, and as a centurion, then we would know that he had been a longtime soldier, well experienced through many years of combat, and that he was a respected, capable leader who had the respect of his superiors as well as the respect of those men who served under his command. Now, that gives us sort of his Roman background, but there is a religious side to Cornelius that we read about. And we're told in verse 2 that he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. We're not told how, but at some point, Cornelius had been exposed to the Jewish religion and had become what is known as a God-fearer. He had not become, not been a proselyte. That is, he had not made his way as to being a full convert to Judaism. That would have required him to be circumcised and also baptized. Now, there were many God-fearers who were attracted to Judaism because of its monotheistic religion, as opposed to the multiple gods of the Roman pagan religion. There was also, for many people in the Roman Empire, a stronger sense of morality in Judaism than there was among the pagans. So as a God-fearer, Cornelius would have worshipped in the synagogue, gathering with them on the Lord's Day and maybe at other times to hear the Old Testament scriptures read and to participate in their worship services. But if Cornelius, as a God-fearer, would have made his way to Jerusalem and to the temple, he would not have been permitted to offer sacrifices in much the same way, for different reasons, as the Ethiopian eunuch, who we know was going back to his homeland from Jerusalem. And so there would have been some things that Cornelius would not have experienced in the Jewish religion. And so one commentator, Craig Keener, referred to him as an incomplete convert, not yet fully converted to the Jewish faith. Now, we go back into the beginning of verse 2, and you see this this curious phrase that called him a devout man. The word devout describes reverence exhibited especially in actions, or it could refer to a pious attitude toward God. And so we're told that Cornelius feared God with all his household. Now, one thing that needs to be said here about his household is that Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry. Now, some Roman soldiers would take concubines for themselves, sort of a halfway wife. And generally, the commanders turned a blind eye to that. We would not think that with Cornelius. The fact that he is described as having a household would refer to the servants or slaves that were in his household, as well as any of his soldiers who might dwell with him. The important thing to note is that those who belonged to his household also feared God, as Cornelius did. His religious views were shared by many who came under his influence, no doubt owing to his influence. And evidence of this can be seen in verse 7. We see in verse 7 the phrase of devout soldier. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But we're also told that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people. Now, as a centurion, his pay would have been considerably more than the pay of the soldiers who were under his command. It has been stated that the pay of a centurion would be 15 times that of rank and file soldiers. Now, Cornelius was aware of the poor who were around him in Caesarea, and he gave generously to help them. Now, if you take those things that we're saying about him in terms of his following in the Jewish faith, you combine his fear of God and his kindness to others, and what you'd see then is a man who ordered his life by the teaching of the Ten Commandments. When you look at the commandments, the first table, the first five commandments have to do with loving God and fearing God and walking according to the law of God. As it relates to God himself, the second table of the law has to do with love for our fellow men, of ordering our lives by that love. And Cornelius then further demonstrated his devotion, as we're told, that he prayed continually to God. His servants and his soldiers will bear witness to this by their testimony when they come to Simon Peter. If you look down a little further in chapter 10 to verse 22, these men who come to Peter relate to him about their master Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. That's their testimony about him. So you think of Cornelius. This is the kind of man that you would like to have as a neighbor. He's the type of man that you would want if you were looking for an employee, if you were working for an employer, or if you were looking for a friend. He's kind, he's considerate, he's trustworthy. No doubt he would have been a colorful character, being able to tell you and hold your attention with all the exploits about his life as a soldier. If he were your neighbor, you would trust him with a key to your house while you're gone, or to pick up your mail, or to feed your dog while you were on vacation. And yet there is something missing in his life. And there seems to be a hint of that in his, what we're told that he was praying continually to God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And there's an introduction to Cornelius. Then in verses 3 through 6, Cornelius is granted this vision by God. So on one particular day, we're told about the ninth hour of the day, something unusual happened. the ninth hour in the manner that the Romans reckon time was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time for the Jewish afternoon sacrifice at the temple, but it was also one of the set times for prayer. So Cornelius was likely observing his daily time in prayer when we're told in verse 3 that he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and speak to him. Now, I want you to notice, you can think back to chapter 9 if you need to flip back there and see those things, that there are some parallels in chapter 10 with chapter 9 and the account of Saul and Ananias. In chapter 9, the Lord had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, called him by name, and soon afterward, after Saul had gone to the house of Judas, the Lord spoke to Ananias, also in a vision, and directed him to find Saul, to speak to him, and to lay his hands on Saul so that he would receive his vision restored. And the Lord was at work in those two men's lives as he's preparing Saul for the mission that's ahead of him, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to show him all the many things that he must suffer for the name of Christ. And now in chapter 10, we're told of Cornelius' vision, of an angel who visits him in this vision, who calls his name, and is going to send him to someone else as well. He's going to send him to Simon Peter. Now on the very next day, there is a vision that Peter experiences as the Lord commanded him to do certain things that we'll see next week, and in eating foods that Peter had always deemed unclean according to Jewish law, and to go to this man named Cornelius. Now in this account as well as the other, the Lord is at work in the lives of Peter and Cornelius in order to further advance the preaching of the gospel. You get to come to that point to see that is the key here. God is at work in preparing his servants for the preaching of the gospel. As we said, that this unnamed angel comes to Cornelius and calls him by name. And Cornelius reacted as most people do at these sight of these heavenly messengers. He was terrified. And he addressed the angel, though, with respect and with curiosity. What is it, Lord? Now, the word Lord here is different. It's the same word, but it's used in a different way than when Saul was confronted by Jesus and he called him Lord. Here, the word Lord carries the weight of sir, not of deity. And the angel delivered the message that he had been sent for Cornelius. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, admittedly, this is the most difficult part of this text to interpret and understand, because it does not mean that Cornelius' devotion and reverence have somehow earned him favor with God or put the Lord in debt to him. It is that the Lord has indeed heard his prayers and has seen the kindness and generosity that he's shown toward others. But what we can see is the Lord is at work in Cornelius' life by his Spirit, preparing him to hear the gospel truth about Jesus. And I believe that he's creating in Cornelius' soul a hunger that can only be satisfied through Christ. And look at the language again, that his prayers, his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. A memorial here carries overtones of the sacrificial system and the fact that these prayers and alms have ascended to God. We might think of the smoke from a sacrifice or the fragrance from the altar of incense inside the covenant or the tabernacle that are being raised up before the Lord as a sweet smelling aroma. But these sacrifices and the sacrificial system itself did not obtain righteousness for the one who offered them. The sacrificial system was given because of the sin of men and the need for atonement and forgiveness, to understand that sin against God requires God's justice. Thus, the giving of an animal for sacrifice, the smoke that would rise from the incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people that are ascending before Him. These offerings are not given because man is righteous, but because he is sinful and because God is gracious. Sacrifices are offered because the sinner realized his need for grace. We're not told the content of Cornelius' prayers, but it follows that Cornelius is in prayer because he realizes something is missing from his life. That there's some emptiness which he is looking for the Lord to fill. That's why I called Cornelius an incomplete convert. Now, we might be tempted to call him a good man, and in terms of him ordering his life by the Word of God and by the commandments of God, there is a certain sense in which we might refer to him as a good man. Today we might refer to a man who works, who earns for his family, who provides for them, protects them, a man who leads his family to God's house and church and lives a good life. We would refer to him somewhat as a good man. And some commentators even refer to Cornelius as a godly man. But there's something I think we need to remember when we speak about someone being good. And we're reminded of Jesus' words to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good sir, what must I do? And Jesus knew this young man thought himself to be good. But yet even that young man, in bringing the question to Jesus, is convinced that his own self-perceived goodness was insufficient to obtain eternal life. Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And Jesus is not denying his own goodness, but he's saying to this young man, you don't know who it is that you're speaking to. And your parameters for goodness are incorrect. He told the man, you know what the law requires. You know what the law says. And the young man says, I've done all these things from my youth up. But he's still lacking something. Paul, in his writings in Romans 3, says that none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. All the good things that characterize Cornelius' life, all the admirable qualities of his religious devotion, are not enough to give himself a new heart. They're not enough to atone for his sins. Nor can they do the same for us in our own sinful hearts. What Cornelius needed, but did not know, was to be found only in Jesus. Steve Green has a song called Calvary's Love that begins with these words, only Jesus, only He, brings redemption full and free. There's a yearning in all our lives that only Jesus satisfies. It's the gospel that Cornelius needed to hear. And so the angel instructs him that he is to send some men who are under his authority to Joppa and to bring back from there Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. And he is told that essentially Peter is going to be easy to find because he is staying with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Because of Simon's uncleanness as a tanner, he would probably be located outside the walls of the city because of the Jews who lived there, but outside the walls because he dealt with dead things. And Simon is staying with him. That leads to verses 7 and 8, and you see these three men on their mission to call Peter. So when the angel who spoke to him had departed in verse 7, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Cornelius places great confidence in these three men. And that confidence seems to be based on the assurance that they shared the same religious beliefs with him. Notice in verse 8, he related everything to them. He told them about the vision. He told them what the angel had said, how he had responded, and what the directions are. And he's sending these three men to carry out that mission for him. Now, we can look and see in verse 7 that at the very least, the soldier who was sent was devout, a devout soldier. And the word is the exact same word that was used to describe Cornelius back in verse 2. Now, if these men are left immediately, which would have been around that ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the 30-mile journey that's ahead of them would bring them into Joppa around noon the next day, maybe a little bit after the noon hour, which corresponds, as we will see in the next message in verse 9, that Peter went on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is noon. And shortly, very, very shortly after this, these men are heard knocking at the gate at Simon's house. Now, when you read verses 7 and 8, they seem like just sort of some minor details to sort of button up this text. He did send those men, and we're just told that, but sort of a little housekeeping to be done here. But there is something more here to be seen in the form of application. And it's this: the Lord communicated with Cornelius through an angel in a vision. Through an angel. But Cornelius did not hear the gospel from the angel. When the Lord is determined to bring the truth of the gospel, the redeeming news of salvation to this Gentile centurion, he ordained that it should be done by Simon Peter, who again, as we saw providentially last week, and Simon being in the area where he could be called upon in visiting those cities, he is providentially 30 miles away from Caesarea in Cornelius. The Lord ordains that the gospel would be presented by a human. He did the same thing 2 chapters ago when Philip was called to leave his mission in Samaria that was having tremendous fruit, to go into the middle of nowhere and share the gospel with one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. While the angels are the messengers of the Lord on so many occasions, especially you see them surrounding the birth of Christ, the gospel is entrusted to and communicated by people, not angels. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's our responsibility, it's our great privilege to be used of God to communicate the truth of the gospel to others. And it's not necessary for a believer to be specially trained in evangelism, though I would encourage you to do so. If you would like to read books on evangelism, to go to seminars, to go for training, if you feel like that would be of benefit to you. But it's not necessary. You have your own personal testimony of conversion, and that testimony could be of having grown up in a Christian household, as I often hear, and I heard in an interview this week, a woman who said that she had never known a day in her life when she did not know about Jesus. That's the testimony of many who grew up in Christian homes, that the gospel is almost like a second language. Or your testimony could be having been brought to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through a Sunday school lesson, through some other means where the gospel is clearly communicated in some type of organized message, or simply through a conversation with a friend. So you can recall your experience, where you were, what you had done, how you were made to understand your sin, and more importantly then to communicate the clear truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection for our justification. Testimony is great, but it is incomplete without the truth of the gospel being communicated. Jesus told the man who was formerly known as Legion, after the demons were cast out of him, and he was sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, and when Jesus and the disciples were about to go across the Sea of Galilee, this man wanted to follow him And Jesus did not allow him to, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. We have the great privilege of communicating the gospel truth. That's what the Lord uses in his mission. And if doing so makes you uncomfortable, let me suggest by way of application a path toward being able to do those things. The first is to pray for the people that you believe are not Christians. There no doubt are people in your extended family. There are people maybe that you work with, that you go to school with, the people who are your neighbors, who you rub elbows with in other ways that you have no reason to believe that they are followers of Christ. So pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring them to see the emptiness of their hearts and their need for redemption. Pray that the Lord would give you a sensitive heart to know when would be the best opportunity, where there is an open door for communicating the gospel. Pray for them. The second thing is taken from the life of Cornelius, and it is to live a godly, consecrated life before them so that they might ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That was written by Simon Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. We used to sing a little song as children in children's choir. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let that light shine so that they don't think that you are just better than them and that they need to better themselves, but that they come to know that the light that is within you is the light of Christ. Third thing is this. Invite those whom you believe to not be Christians to join you in a worship service. Encourage them to join us on a day like next Sunday when we have a fellowship meal. Sometimes that's a great opportunity. Now, some people will be a little hesitant to join in a meal, but others are not. But to invite them, encourage them, bring them, take them to your home afterward for a meal if that would be better suited for you and for them. But to bring them into the place where they will hear the gospel preached. They'll hear the gospel prayed. They will hear the gospel praised as we sing about Christ. Let's go back and look at the hymns that we sing today, the one that we will sing as we close after the Lord's Supper, and see the gospel that's contained there. See the gospel contained in the confession of faith and the confession of sin, where our hope is to be found only in Christ alone. And as you bring them, pray for the work of the Spirit in their hearts, that God would open their spiritual eyes to their need for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did communicate with people through angels, but Lord, that the testimony of the gospel was reserved for humans. As we've often heard from Spurgeon and from others, that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us, in our hearts, to develop this, to develop the desire and the, not the skill, but the working of your Spirit in and through us to share the message of the gospel. Lord, that as people who don't know Christ come into these worship services, that you would move upon their hearts to hear the truth of the gospel and to be saved. Lord, salvation is a work that is done by you and by your Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, so work and so move in us that you make us faithful, obedient, and dedicated servants of Christ. Father, help us as we observe this supper in the moments to come. Lord, to know the grace of Christ, the love, the peace that passes all understanding as you feed us by your Spirit. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.